Well, today is a day that we have been anticipating together for some time. That Christians all throughout the world have been anticipating the celebration of the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on that Easter Sunday. We've been anticipating that for the last 40 days or so. More specifically, here in the life of our church, many of us have been anticipating this day by making our way through our Lenten devotional through various select psalms. And I know I don't do this kind of thing very often. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But this morning, I would just like to take a moment and thank everyone who contributed to this devotion. In fact, I want to ask you, if you did, in fact, contribute to this devotion in any way, would you go ahead and stand here this morning? Don't be shy. It's been so encouraging. I want to let you know that I have been hearing from people, not just in our own congregation, but from outside our congregation, even in different parts of the world, about how God has encouraged them through your contributions to this devotion through the Psalms over the last 40 days. But this morning, we come to the last one. Psalm 16 on this Resurrection Sunday. So I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn there with me this morning to Psalm 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, if you don't have one, you can grab one of the ones that's provided there in the seat back in front of you. There you can find Psalm 16 on page 453. Also, I want to let you know, if you don't own a Bible of your own, we would be happy to give that one to you. You can take it with you today as our gift to you. Psalm 16 says this, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, even as you have glorified yourself by raising your Son from the dead on that very first Resurrection Sunday, God, would you continue now, glorify yourself even today by causing his resurrection life to be born in every one of our hearts this morning so that we too can be confident that we will be raised like him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, listen, this morning I want to just get right to it. Future confidence produces present commitment. I'll say that again. Future confidence produces present commitment. That's true of even the small things in life. If you're confident that say, going to the gym is going to give you the kind of life that you want, then you're going to be far more committed to going to the gym. It's true of bigger things in life. If you're confident that contributing to your 401k is the ticket to your retirement, you'll be more committed to contributing to it. Look, that's not exactly a hot take this morning. I realize that. That's just a simple observation about life. Future confidence produces present commitment. What's true of small things, though, is also true of what must be the biggest question that will ever hang over any one of our heads. Can we be confident that there is anything at all after death? Can we have any sort of confidence that there is anything like life? Anything that we recognize as life even after death? Now, you might not think that that question hangs over us at all. That's probably because we order our lives in such a way that prevents us from actually thinking about that question. Or perhaps we don't think it's possible to have confidence about it. Therefore, we're not too committed to trying to find the answer to it. But let me just ask you, what could possibly be a bigger question to answer than this? If you could have confidence about anything at all in your life, what could possibly be bigger or more important than what will happen to you when you die? I recognize that some of you here this morning might be surprised to hear that word confidence associated with death. Human beings have always been curious about life after death. Always. That's always been true. Throughout all civilization, all societies, people have always been at least curious about death. That's true even in our society, even in our enlightened, rational, modern society. People are still curious, at least, about life after death. Even here in America, they say that still today in our secular, kind of predominantly atheistic societies, more than 70% of people still kind of imagine that there's an afterlife. And curious is one thing, but confident. Confident is something else entirely. But listen, friend, I want you to know that confidence is what this day is all about. Confidence is what Resurrection Sunday, it's what Easter Sunday, whichever one of those you want to call it, confidence is what this day is all about. Confidence that death does not have the final answer. Confidence that life after death is a reality, and it is a reality that you can be so confident in that it completely changes your life. It completely changes what you are committed to right now. And I know some of you aren't surprised to hear that because you know that's what this day is all about. But for some of you, what you're surprised about is that we're talking about Psalm 16 on this Easter Sunday. But the reason why, it's because the very first followers of Jesus, after that first Resurrection Sunday, when they were trying to make sense of what was unexpected, they were not expecting to go to the tomb and find it empty on that Easter Sunday. And when they were trying to make sense of what happened, the very first followers of Jesus, the very first people who ever preached about the resurrection, when they tried to make sense of what happened, they reached back to Psalm 16 to explain it. That's because Psalm 16 is all about confidence. The Psalms are like the songbook of the Bible. They're a bunch of songs. Now, we don't have the tunes and melodies anymore, so you can probably think of them more like poetic prayers. This one wasn't written by anybody. It was written by a king, not just any king. It was written by the best king in all of Israel's history, King David. And he opens this psalm with a prayer. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Preserve me. It's a simple prayer. It simply means, God, please don't let my life come to an end. God, please ensure somehow, despite all the evidence against this, despite everything that we see that happens to everybody else, David has the audacity to say to God, God, please don't let what happens to everybody else happen to me. Preserve me. Cause my life to continue. Don't let me die. Listen, before this psalm comes to an end, David's prayer of petition actually turns into future confidence. In other words, he's not just praying this. He is so confident that God is going to deliver on this request and that God is actually going to answer and give him a future confidence beyond what you and I could even imagine. But before he gets to that future confidence, he talks about his own present commitment. I want you to see it there in verses 2 through the first part of verse 8. Now listen, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear that language of present commitment. Maybe you think of all the sacrifices that people need to make, all the things that people might think are gonna make them happy that they have to put away on the shelf in order to be committed to something else. Maybe that's what you think Christianity is all about. Kind of self-denial, putting away happiness and joy so that you can maybe kind of get something else. But you might be surprised to find that here in Psalm 16, according to this writer, present commitment actually brings contentment. That's what he's going to tell us. He's going to say present commitment actually brings contentment. And not just like any kind of present commitment. He's talking about a wholehearted, like completely all the way there, wholehearted commitment to God that brings him total, absolute contentment. I mean, look what he says in verse 2. He says, God, I have no good apart from you. Right out of the gate, he's like, basically, God, you are it for me. I have nothing else in life. You are it. You are everything for me. I mean, so much so that it affects the way that he actually lives his life. In verses 3 and 4, listen, I know the Hebrew there is kind of tough, but it's saying something about David is somehow kind of contrasting the saints who live in the land, and don't let that confuse you. He's just talking about other people who are also trust in God, who want to follow after God, who want to be committed to him. He's saying the saints in the land, he's contrasting them with those who run after other gods. And he's simply saying, listen, my commitment to God runs so deep that it even influences those who I run with. Saying, I don't want to run with those who are running after other gods. That's going to take me away from the thing that I am most committed to. But listen, he's not just saying it's an issue of right or wrong. He's saying it's an issue of sorrow versus joy. He says, the sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Essentially, what he's saying is, my contentment rests on my commitment to God, and so I don't want to run with anyone who's going to pull me away from him because he is the source of all my joy. I mean, that comes out glaringly in what he says in verses 5 and 6. I mean, listen to this language. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He says, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, listen, I recognize that that's probably strange language to you and me. What David's playing on here is this this language of what happened back in the Old Testament when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the land that he promised to bring them into. And what he did, he divided up that land among the tribes. He gave them allotments. It was like their inheritance. They didn't know what they were going to get. And as you can imagine, there were some that got certain plots of land that they had wished maybe were a little bit bigger or maybe closer to someplace else. But there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi. They didn't get any land. They didn't get any land because instead they were chosen to serve God in the temple, and it was said that the Lord himself was their lot, was their portion. What David is saying is, I want that to be true of me. And if I have that, I don't need anything else. That whole land distribution thing might not quite land with you, no pun intended. But maybe this story, I couldn't help but recall when I was a young boy, probably 8 or 9 years old, I was at my grandmother Josephine's house. And for those of you who are here regularly, if you know me, you know how much I loved my grandmother Josephine. I've often said she was the greatest thing about our family. I remember one time sitting in her living room, and she came in, and she started handing out these little pieces of paper, and she said, okay, everyone take a piece of paper. She was talking to us cousins. She said, listen, I'm not going to be around forever, and when I go, I don't want you squabbling over all my stuff. So here's a piece of paper. Go around my house and write your name down and write what you want of mine. I don't think she understood, I think it's what they call succession law. Am I right or something like that? Yeah, I don't think she quite understood those pieces of paper weren't going to really help anybody. My older cousin was the first one off the block. My grandmother owned a nice Mercury Grand Marquis, basically like a big Lincoln Town Car. It was in her garage. He was the first one. He was like, I'm getting the car, Grammy. And as everyone began roaming around the house, I just stood there. I went up to my grandmother. I said, Grammy, that's what I called her. I called her Grammy. I said, Grammy, I don't want your stuff. I don't want your stuff. I just want you. I don't want you to ever be gone. I just want you. Now, listen, don't get me wrong. It's not that I was good. I was just young. If I had been a couple years older, I'd have fought my cousin for the Lincoln. Trust me. But that's what Psalm 16 is saying. That's what this voice here is. This voice here is that good. He's saying, God, you're my portion. You're my lot. You're my inheritance. If I have you and if I get nothing else at all, I'm good with that. I'm happy with that. I will be completely, totally satisfied with that. Friends, that is a commitment that comes with deep contentment. It's a deep contentment that the kind of deep contentment that lets you sleep soundly at night. I think that's what he's getting at in verse 7. That he's so deeply content with God and his commitment to God that he doesn't even wake up stressed at night, because even while he sleeps, the satisfaction and joy that he has from God in his heart is instructing him even while he sleeps. But friends, all that is just a result of this commitment. I mean, look at where he lands in the first part of verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Can I just ask you a question at this point? Who talks like this? Like, who talks like this? I mean, as I read this, yes, it's true that I'm moved by the picture of present commitment in this writer's words, but I'm challenged by it even more because my commitment doesn't sound like this. Does yours? Can you honestly say to God right now, I have no good apart from you. You are my portion. Can you say, I have set the Lord always before me? I don't know about you, but my prayers tend to sound more like this. God, would you please give me this other thing over here? And if you give me this other thing over here that actually isn't really related to you, then I'll actually be content and happy with the lot that you've given me in this life. Lord, if you would just move the lines for me, so to speak, hook me up with a better inheritance, then I'd be happy. And then once I'm happy, then I'll be more committed to you. Now listen, you might think I'm saying all this in order to somehow just get you this morning to try harder, to just try your best so that you can sound as committed as this guy right here in Psalm 16. Well, let me surprise you this morning by saying I'm not. That's not what I'm doing. In fact, if you were to walk away this morning determined under your own strength and power to be as fully committed as this voice here, I want to let you know that within the day, actually even within the hour of your departure, you would fail. In fact, the author of this psalm doesn't want you to do that. And by the time we're done this morning, I can prove that to you, but for the present moment, I do want to consider, well, then what is this present picture of contentment actually for? There's one thing I want to suggest, at the very least. Maybe we can use this as a diagnostic. I mean, perhaps the reason why the kind of contentment and joy that we see right here, perhaps the reason why we find it to be so elusive in our own lives is not just because the kind of commitment that we see here is elusive in our own lives, but even more so because we never think to even associate the two. And friends, if nothing else, maybe this morning, maybe this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday morning, maybe this is the morning for you and I to dislodge this notion that what God wants us to do is stop pursuing our own happiness so that we can pursue Him instead. This is nothing of the sort. In fact, what God is saying is that the very reason why we would ever want to be committed to Him in the first place is because the only way to be committed to Him, or I should say, the only way to ever find true contentment in this life is to be committed to Him. Friends, the result of this commitment that we see right here in Psalm 16 is a future confidence, but not just any old future confidence. We get a picture of it there in the second half of the psalm. It's right in the middle of verse 8, goes right through the end. But this is a future confidence that goes on forever. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, because God, this is, once again, the psalmist speaking, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Once again, I mean, who among us could be so confident of God's commitment to us that we would say, God's my right hand man? Yet that's what he's saying. That might be hard enough for us to wrap our minds around, but what he says next, he is so confident, he is so happily confident that not only is he rejoicing, but he says in verse 9 that his flesh dwells secure. And friends, that's a really important word for you and I to understand this morning. That's an important word for you and I to understand, partly because this is Resurrection Sunday. That's an important word for you and I to understand if we're going to make sense of what it is that the writer of this psalm is actually confident in the future. He says, my flesh dwells secure. That's the language of skin and muscle tissue and ligaments and blood, oxygenated blood that's coursing through a living, actual body. And the reason why I say it's so important for us to see that is because he's not talking about some sort of mysterious life that is separated from our bodies. He's not talking about kind of going on in some kind of existence in a shadowy underworld. He's certainly not talking about flying around on clouds with harps, like some sort of like chubby little babies with wings. I mean, no wonder why we don't find future confidence when that is our picture of what it might look like. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about flesh and blood existence. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And now you might be thinking, oh, wait, he says soul. Look, I realize when you and I hear that word soul, we can't help but hear it with wrong ears. I mean, the reality is that we're products of those who came before us and thought before us. And somewhere along the way, between them then and us now, we have got this notion that if there is anything at all after death, if there is any so-called afterlife after death, it must be some sort of disembodied experience. In fact, in some circles, that thinking goes so far that they even say matter, actual physical matter. Flesh is the problem with this whole thing. Flesh is what's wrong. Flesh is what's evil. What we need to do is have our spirits, our souls, freed from these physical tents. In fact, you might even be surprised to learn that even in our day, there is presently talk of trying to find a way of accomplishing this all on our own. It's actually called mind uploading. This is not a joke. This is not something of science fiction. This is real time and money resources being spent right now to develop technology that will map the mind. Technology that can create a digital map of your mind and your memories with the goal of one day being able to upload a digital copy of you to the cloud. I mean, this is really cloud-based living. Your memories and even your consciousness, so that even at the end of your life, when your body dies, you can be uploaded so that you can go on living in the cloud. Friends, this is a real thing. It's amazing when you have no future confidence what you'll be committed to in the present. But friends, that's just it. There's no such thing as a secret, hidden, spiritual you that is stuck inside of you that just needs to kind of get out of your body. You are you. There is no understanding of you apart from you as an embodied physical being, the totality of your person. And that's what David is saying here in Psalm 16. He's not saying, God, if I die, if my spirit leaves my body, please let that spirit come to you. When a Hebrew writer used the word soul, they never imagined this invisible part trapped inside themselves. When a Hebrew writer meant soul, they meant the entirety of their being. What he's saying is that he is so confident in God. He's so confident that God will preserve his life that even if he were to die, God would not abandon him to the grave. God would not let his body, his flesh, his soul, his life, his whole being, God will not let it see decay. Friends, this is one of the first places in the entirety of the Bible where we have somebody who has the audacity to hope in God and trust in God so much so that he says, you know what? I'm so confident that even if I die, God will raise me up from the dead itself. What David's talking about is eternal life. He says it there in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What is pictured here is someone, this person who's so confident in God, they're being raised from the dead, brought up to the very presence of God, so that the same joy that they experienced in their present commitment can now be realized in its fullness with God forever. How could he be so confident? Wouldn't you want this? Like, just answer that question for me this morning. Like, even if you're just unsure of what this all means, maybe you're unsure, like, do I really trust that this is possible? Do I trust that all this has happened? Let's just hold it off for a moment. Let me just ask you this. Wouldn't you at least like this to be true? That somehow even death itself couldn't have the final answer in our lives, that even somehow after death we could have life, and not just life, but life that is full of joy in the presence of God himself? Well, the whole argument of Psalm 16 is that this person here is so committed to God that if he would die, God would have to raise him up. He's that confident in his own commitment. "I'm so committed to God, in you I take refuge. If I die, I'm so committed, I'm putting you on the hook. You must raise me from the dead." And here's the thing. This isn't actually about David. It was written by David, but it's not about David. Friends, Psalm 16 was never fully understood until after that first Sunday morning when they went to the tomb and they found that the stone had been rolled away, and they looked inside and the tomb was empty. The body of Jesus wasn't there. Not only was it not there, but the linen cloths that were used to wrap his dead body after it had been taken down off the cross on that Friday evening before and placed down in that tomb after Jesus had died completely dead. Even the linen cloths were there. They were off of him, left lying there in the tomb, no longer necessary or needed. Friends, in the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached by Peter himself, on that Pentecost Sunday when the risen Christ sent the Spirit and the church was born, he goes, listen, Psalm 16 was not about David. He said, I can prove it. I can prove that Psalm 16 is not about David. He goes, because David's body is right over there in that tomb. He's still dead. His body is decaying right there. He says this in Acts chapter 2. He says, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Friends, for Jesus, every single word in this psalm was perfectly true. He was so perfectly committed to God that he had so much future confidence in him that he knew that even if he went to the cross and he died, that God would not leave him in the grave, but would raise him from the dead. But here's the thing, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just about Jesus, it's about us. You see, for Jesus, his present commitment led to his future confidence, but for us, it's the complete other way. Our future confidence produces present commitment. Friends, our future confidence is based entirely on the resurrection of Jesus. Our future confidence is based entirely on the resurrection of Jesus, not on how well you and I can speak the words of commitment here in Psalm 16. Now listen, I just want to be clear. This is not a sermon. This is not a sermon about the reasons why you can be confident the resurrection actually happened. But I do want you to know that you can be absolutely, totally, reasonably confident that the resurrection happened. Again, this is not a sermon about that, but let me just give you a handful of reasons. We have lots of eyewitness testimony right here in the documents of the New Testament of people who were alive when it happened, who went to the tomb, saw that was empty, and saw Jesus' actual resurrected body, where he even invited his own followers to see him and touch him, because he was no longer dead, but alive. And those eyewitnesses gave their testimony during a time when other people who were alive, who if they saw the opposite happen, they could have easily discredited it. There were eyewitness testimony. Listen, nobody could ever produce the body of Jesus. How easy would it have been to discredit the entire thing from the beginning by saying, no, his body is right here. Just like Peter did. That was Peter's whole argument. This psalm couldn't be about David because his body is right here. It's about Jesus. I mean, even the way the stories read, the first ones to the empty tomb were the women who knew Jesus and loved Jesus and followed Jesus and even ministered to Jesus in his lifetime. Now, why does that matter? Because in the first century, the first people, not the only ones, but the first ones to find the tomb empty were the women who weren't even allowed to be credible witnesses in the court of law back then. You wouldn't make up a story to find where the first people to find the tomb empty are people whose own testimonies aren't credible, even though you and I today would disagree with that principle and say, no, of course their eyewitness testimony is credible. But you wouldn't make it up that way back then. And it's not to mention there are references to the resurrection of Jesus in historical documents outside of the Bible, both in Jewish sources and Roman sources, from people who aren't Christians, who talk about this event, this thing that actually happened, that there was this man named Jesus from Nazareth, whom his followers called the Christ, who was dead and then was no longer dead anymore. And what you don't want to do is make the mistake of accusing the first followers of Jesus of making this up, because they were so confident that it happened that they were actually willing to lose their lives over it. It's not like they gained anything from this. In fact, they were told again and again, if you would just but deny the resurrection of Jesus, we will let you live. And they said, we can do no such thing. And people have been seeing, experiencing, and saying the same thing ever since. Now listen, I know I said this wasn't about giving you confidence that it really happened in history. I just gave you a bunch of reasons. You can choose to believe it didn't happen if you want. I just want you to know all the historical evidence is against you. But that's not my point this morning. It's not that I want you to be confident that it happened. I do want that, and you can be. I want you to be confident about what it means that it happened. And the very least, the first thing and the very least that it means is that God himself sees Jesus. He sees Jesus as the one who is so committed to him above everything else, that he is the one right here who is so perfectly committed. So much so that when God saw Jesus wrapped in those linens and put in that tomb, he said, there's no way I can let him stay dead because he was so committed to me. Listen, if God feels that way about Jesus and Jesus alone in human history, shouldn't that be enough to at least maybe pique your interest? But I want it to do more than that. The point of the resurrection is that we can have confidence that he can and he will raise us too. And the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just about Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is about what God was accomplishing through him for us. That first he went to the cross on that Good Friday as a sacrifice for us. He stood in our place to take all of our sin, to take all the sin of anyone who would ever put their confidence in him. He took all of our sin onto himself so that we could be completely forgiven and wiped clean. And when he went down into the tomb and God raised him from the dead, it was a sign to all of us that God not only accepted his sacrifice, but that God one day in the future, in a day to come, on that great day, he promises to raise up every single one of us too. So what's true of him, that death could not hold him, death could not have the final answer over him, that can be true of you and me and anyone else who puts their faith and trust in him. Death will not have the final word. Listen to how Jesus says it. In the Gospel of John, he's speaking to Mary, who just lost her brother. She's weeping. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Not ultimately, not finally, not fully. They will never truly die. God will not abandon our flesh or our souls or our lives to the grave. I'm filling that part in, obviously, from Psalm 16. Then he looks at her and says, "Do you believe this?" And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is the desired response that Jesus is looking for. That is the same desired response that Peter and the apostles were looking for when they preached Psalm 16 after the resurrection of Jesus. That's the same response that I would hope and pray that every single one of us would have this morning as well. And if we do, we can have absolute confidence, total future confidence, that we will be raised just like him. But not only that, the resurrection leads us to be more committed to God even now. Listen, friends, the order of that is so important. Future confidence in Christ first. And then along with it, trailing right behind, but oh, right behind, is our present commitment to God right now. Because the resurrection life that Jesus now lives, he produces in the hearts of all of those who know him and follow him. I mean, you heard it this morning. You heard it from our dear brother and sister, Fabricio and Ashlyn. You heard it as they stepped into the waters of baptism. They already stepped in with their future confidence secure in Christ. They stepped in to proclaim to each and every one of us their commitment to God even now. A commitment that will grow and grow each day so that we actually begin to learn to say along with Psalm 16, "Lord, it really is the case that I truly do have no good apart from you." When you realize that everything earthly in this life that you might cling to is all passing away, but the one thing that you can be most sure of, which is life with him even after death, is the one thing that you can't lose. All of a sudden, you do learn how to say, "God, I have no good apart from you." Of course that's true. You begin to learn what it means to say, "Lord, you are my portion and my cup." And because that's true, you learn to mean when you say, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." And you can begin to live a life that is truly unshakable. Future confidence produces present commitment. Friends, on this Resurrection Sunday, every one of us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has made known to us the path of life where we can experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious day indeed. When you accomplished our salvation by raising your Son Jesus from the dead, so that we too can have resurrection life in his name. Lord, I pray that you would give every one of us a confidence in that, a confidence that produces a present commitment to you now, and a joy that permeates every aspect of our lives, which will go on with you forevermore and all eternity because of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.